Psalms 127 and 128 this evening and take the entire 128th Psalm as our text. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. The Word of God in our text, beloved, paints a picture, and this evening we study that picture. The picture is that of a family, husband, wife, and children, gathered around a table, enjoying food and fellowship. And although that picture is just one snapshot into the life of the Christian family, it serves to teach us principles about that family's life, even when they're not sitting there at the table. Even when, as happens for much of the day, the father is out in the fields or elsewhere doing his labor, and the mother is busy in caring for the needs of the family, and the children are busy in some other way. But the question can be asked whether the picture is even relevant to us. Is the picture out of date? From time to time, the pictures that we hang on our walls need replacing, because, at least we think, they have become out of date and are no longer the art style in vogue. Is that true of this family? As we see the happiness of this family about the table, are we really to take a lesson from it and be sure that our own families are enjoying that same happiness? Or are we only to say, ah yes, that's what it used to be like in those days? There are those who say the picture is outdated and even irrelevant. We are in the New Testament. The Psalm speaks of a family in the Old Testament. We have a different culture. Culture is not only different, but customs are different today. You can't force the picture of that family on our families today. Is that so? Is the Psalm and the picture it paints relevant? God says, yes. And so he inspired the psalm to be in his word to the church of all ages. Jesus Christ says, yes. And so he gives us in the text a picture of what not only our family life ought to be, but life in the church of Jesus Christ is, and life in heaven will be. And he died to earn for us that happiness. The picture is relevant, says the Holy Spirit, and he works in our hearts and lives as families to reflect that which is depicted here. Therefore, you and I must say yes. Not necessarily because it paints a picture that rings exactly true to my life, but rather because it paints a picture of what my family life ought to be. And that leads us to ask the question whether the picture is too idealistic for us ever to attain. Are we going to say, I'll try to move in that direction, but I'll never fully get there? Is the picture more beautiful than we can ever imagine our life to be? Well, it's certainly true that sin mars our life and mars our own family life and our enjoyment of happiness. But it's exactly because of that that Martin Luther taught that this psalm was comforting. Not comforting because a man and a woman would say, yes, that's exactly the kind of family life we have, to a T and perfectly, so obviously the Lord has blessed us. But comforting for that man and woman who says, as they look at their own family life, no, we aren't exactly in accord with that picture. We have fallen short. And then Luther would say, the comfort is that in the psalm are promises, unconditional promises. You are blessed. It isn't because this man led his family the way he did that he was blessed, but rather his desire to be godly and to cause his family to be godly was evidence that the Lord had blessed him. The psalm paints a picture then of what ought and can be true in our families, recognizing that sin does distort and mar. Nevertheless, God means for us to take an example from this family and be like it. That's evident in three respects. First of all, the kind of psalm it is. It's not a psalm of thanksgiving. It's not a psalm of lament. It's not a prayer to God. It is a didactic psalm. In other words, an instruction psalm. It's meant to teach. Secondly, that's clear from the purpose for the psalm. With other of the psalms, 120 through the early 130s, which you sometimes see under the psalm, the subtitle, A Song of Degrees, or A Song of Ascents, this was one of the psalms that the Israelites sung to each other, not just when they were in the temple, but as they made their way toward the temple, a pilgrimage for the three annual feasts, or for any other reason for going there. In other words, by singing the psalm to each other, they instructed each other, said to each other, let us be this kind of family. And in the third place that God intends this to be, the blessing that the kind of family life that his people always have everywhere is clear from verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. That transcends time. That transcends cultures, and it transcends customs. So that we ask the question this evening, does the psalm paint a picture of our family's life? Does our family's life accord with that psalm? And if it does not, if we fall short, every child of God ought to be ready to find ways in which his family life falls short of what God's word requires, what can we do in the power of the risen Lord to be more like this family? I call your attention to this under the theme, the Christian family in the present age. Notice first that it was a structured family and is a structured family. Secondly, that it is a godly family. Third, it is a communing family. And finally, it is a blessed family. There is, the painting of this psalm reveals a very definite structure to the family in Israel and to the Christian family in the present age. First of all, that structure is seen in that there is a husband and a wife, one man and one woman. The psalm speaks of the man, and in verse 3, references his wife. So the two are married. And this is at the very heart of what a family is. We don't have in the text a picture of a Christian household. We do not have merely a picture of some Christians who happen to cohabit in the same house, maybe some guys who are off living with friends in another house outside of their parents' homes. We have the picture of a family. And what makes a family at bottom is a husband who is married to a wife. That's when a family begins. Not when children come into the family, but when husband marries wife. Before God, and in the eyes of the church. The family mirrored in the text here is not consist then as so many households. I won't use the word families now. Do today of two men or two women trying to raise children. Of transsexuals or bisexuals. This is a very traditional family. And it's in the traditionalness, in the biblical centeredness of the family that its structure is found. Are families like that? And as we look at them, even on the surface, we can say yes. To this point, the psalm resembles our families, and yet that isn't an occasion for pride, but a reason to give thanks to God and ask His continued blessing on us in our marriages together. Secondly, about the structure of the family, one finds not only husband and wife, but one finds that the parents have children, verse 3, and that there is, in verse 6, a promise of grandchildren. It is at the moment a young family. The grandchildren are promised. They are not yet there. But one thing this reminds us about a family is that when a family begins at the marriage of a man and woman, that family continues and can continue even when one of the spouses die. Of course, that greatly affects the family. Children are all out of the house, perhaps. They have families of their own. Mother and father, that is, grandmother and grandfather are living, the two of them. One of them dies, and of course that affects the home life of the widow. And yet, the family now is still existing in the children and in the grandchildren. And in this family, another point of the presence of children is that these children are treasured. We don't pretend to say how many children are in this family, and it doesn't matter because there is not, in the eyes of Scripture, one number that sets the ideal for a family size. The children are listed as being plural. Children, like olive plants around about thy table. At least two. Very possibly more than two. But again, in a society in which we live, which has a preconceived notion that two children, or three, or maybe four, are the ideal family size, such a mentality does not fit the picture here. And that's where you and I need to be sure that our families are being like this family. Not in terms of how many children we have. That God decides and gives to a man as many as He wills. But in the question, what is our view of children? Have we decided when we married that we would have two or three or four and then stop? Have we decided that two or three or four is enough because any more than that will severely affect the income of the family and the earthly circumstances of the family? That's not the picture that this family paints. Rather, here's a family, and this is in keeping with all that Scripture says about children in God's covenant. Here's a family that values covenant children. Third aspect of the structure of the family is the presence and the prominence of the father. In fact, the psalm is about the man. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, but the point is the man that fears the Lord. So you read in verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. His blessing includes his having wife, includes his having children, but it is the man who is prominent. And in that way, the psalm emphasizes that the husband is the head of the home. Therefore, it is the husband who labors, and by the labor and fruit of the husband's labor, the family eats. Verse 2, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. It is the father, ordinarily, who is to go labor and earn the money for the children to have clothes and food to eat, for the Christian school tuition to be paid, and for the church and kingdom causes to be supported. As the head of the home, the father supports the wife. She's described in verse 3 as being a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. And there are different parts of that that maybe we'll come back to in a moment. But right now, the vine, a vine that needs support. And the husband recognizes the need his wife has of being supported, not only financially, but spiritually and psychologically and emotionally. And the husband understands he needs to be in the home to support and hold up his wife. And then, as the head of the house, he is present with the wife and children round about the table. I recognize again that the picture is painted of a certain time of day, let's say 6 o'clock in the evening, when it's dinner time and everyone's together. During the day, the husband hasn't been in the house. He's been busy with his labors. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, he comes home to his family. And the question can be asked, is that picture realistic? Is it a true picture of our families? Not only do we live in a day and age in which in many families there is no father, he has left his wife and left his children to fend for themselves, but if there is a father, still he doesn't necessarily understand the need for him to be regularly in the home with the wife and children, about the table, leading the family spiritually. And in a day and age in which we live, the husbands and heads of our homes must examine whether we are home enough. There are many things to do to keep us busy, profitable things. In addition to the labor, the work to gain income, there are the committees, there's the school board, there's the consistory, and there are other causes, not bad in themselves, but fathers must ask the question whether we are in our homes enough, because if we aren't, inevitably the family suffers. How is it in our families? Also prominent in the structure of this family is the role of the wife. We saw earlier that she was a vine who needs support, but she is by the sides of thine house, which is to say, she's in the house and she's near the house, and the house is her area of labor. She's busy there. And it's not because there are so many dishes to do and so many beds to make and so many clothes to wash. Primarily, it's because there are children there. She is a mother, and she loves her children, and has the calling before God to raise and to nurture that children, not alone. We've addressed the role of the husband, but requiring her to be in the home. Now, I'm not going to conclude from the picture here painted that no woman may ever be outside the home. Of course, even the mother who is a full-time homemaker leaves the home as far as the four walls. But we do have to ask ourselves the question, if we're comparing our families with the families of the present age, whether our mothers make the home and the children the number one priority. I'm not ready to go into any one of your homes and tell any one of you that you do not. It's a matter for you to face before God. Although if I had evidence you weren't, I would bring it to you as a pastor. And yet it becomes more the vogue today for every woman, even if she's a mother of small children, to have a job which requires her at times to leave the home. Again, without saying that that's inherently sinful, the question is, has it become too much? Are our mothers making the home number one priority? Are the children being taught what they may and mayn't watch and supervised if they're young in what they're watching? Or are they home without supervision when they're young? How is it in our homes? Society, and even Christians, put it in quotation marks, because that whole term needs defining. I'm not at all denying that there are other godly Christians in society and in the community around us. But we have to recognize that Christian families, by and large today, are not in every respect represented by this picture and painting, but that more and more the world's ideals and the world's philosophies about what life is and requires of us, what we need to do to pay this bill and get that vehicle and have that nice vacation, all affects how often the father is home and whether the mother makes the home her number one calling. Now, I've set forth the basic structure of the family, and the question is, why is that the basic structure? And I ask that question to give you and me a motivation to be sure that this is the structure in our homes. Why? Not just because in Israel at that time it was the culture, the custom, and the norm. Not because the children in that day were, and a great number of children, were a sign of wealth and a sign of blessing on the father because he could pass on his legacy, have a greater influence on the world, which he did only through his children. Those aren't the reasons. Some would say they are. But as soon as you say those are the reasons for the structure of this family, you give yourself a reason to have a different structure and to say that the picture isn't one we need to aim towards. The reason why this was the family structure is that God so ordained that the husband be the head of his wife, the husband be the head of the family and intimately involved in the raising of the children, and the wife also see that her first calling is the spiritual nourishment and growth of the children. He did that, did God, by creating Adam first as head. Even before sin entered the world, Adam was the head of his family. He did that also by giving us more than once in the epistles a clear idea that in the New Testament the same was to be true. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, when he speaks of the role of husband and wife and parents and child. When in Colossians 3 he almost, in a parallel passage, he repeats that. And then in 1 Peter 3, three different times in the New Testament scriptures, this basic structure is set forth as the calling of the Christian family in every age and culture. That's basically why this is God's will. But the Israelite family in that day and the Christian family today who recognizes that this structure is the will of God wants our family to reflect that structure. We desire to be distinctive in that respect. And if our neighbors ask us, why are you so traditional? Why don't you get on with the times? Then we have an answer for them. I want it to be distinctly evident to all around me that I serve Jehovah God. And without supposing that Jehovah God's will for a family involves making of rules which violate one's conscience or Christian liberty, nevertheless, husband is the head. Husband and wife together are in the home with the children, raising the children. That's the will of God. That's not the kind of family you see in the present age very quickly, and even in Christian churches. It's not often the kind of family. Let it be ours. And by the grace of God, let us strive to be this sort. Not because that family has that structure does the text refer to that family as godly. Rather, the godliness of the family is reflected in part in its adhering to the structure that God requires in His Word. But the text does draw attention to the godliness of the family, and especially, again, of the father. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. Thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. This family has a father who stands in awe of Jehovah God. And standing in awe of Jehovah God says, I in my personal life will do that which accords with God's word. And then I in my life as a father, and I in my life as a husband, will do that which accords with the word of God. And therefore, as he assumes the headship of the family, he implements that headship in the fear of Jehovah. And this takes away the argument, the slander of some, that this is tyrannical, that this is male chauvinism. As a head, he's not interested in himself getting his own way. He's interested in the word and will of Jehovah God governing his home. It is as the head of the home and as one that is godly, fearing Jehovah, that he says to his children, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord in what you say and what you think and what you do. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord with regard to what job you want to get someday. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord in walking in His ways with regard to the kind of person you date and the things you do with your friends, the things you watch, the things you listen to. Not because the man has this idea of how his family is going to turn out, but because the man desires his children to enjoy the blessing which he himself enjoys as a godly man. So although the psalm speaks of the father being blessed, we have to understand that in this family that blessing is enjoyed by wife and children also. After all, if this man is one who feared the Lord and walks in his ways, then he looked for that kind of woman to be his wife, a fellow Israelite, and then one for whom the service of Jehovah mattered to her. He didn't just look for a pretty girl on two legs. He didn't go among the heathen nations finding if there was one there that caught his eye. He married a believer. Together then, husband and wife can teach their children the fear of the Lord. Not the wife saying, well, you're the one who grew up serving this God, so you better be the one to do it all. But husband and wife as a team, teaching the children that in speech and action, in thought and in heart, the fear of Jehovah must characterize the children and when the children sin, the husband, the father, chastises. And should the wife sin, the husband admonishes. For admonition and chastisement also is part of the fear of Jehovah and walking in His ways. This isn't to suggest that this family gathered about the table at supper time is a perfect family in which there's never any sin, never any bickering, never any squabbles, but is to say that when those things happen, father and mother address it, and children and parents alike are taught to hate sin, fight sin, and flee sin. There is where our families must be different from so many families in the present age. Our families will never be different in that they sin and we don't. And that's why we should never compare how sinful one family is with how sinful ours is. and say, well, you know, we don't curse and swear in our home. We don't drink and we don't do this or that. Ultimately, that's not the issue. What's your view of sin? That's the question. Do you hate it? Do you see the ways in which it does appear in your life, or are you much better at finding the ways in which it appears in someone else's? When it appears in your life, do you know how to address sin? Fathers, do we? That sets our families apart from other families today. One distinctive aspect about the godliness of this family that stands out in the Psalm, and that is its relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. That comes out in verses 5 and 6. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life, and peace upon Israel. Zion, you know, was the name of that mountain on which the temple was built, so that the reference to Zion is a reference to the church worship, to the worship of Jehovah in the Old Testament as a people of God. Jerusalem and Israel stand then as representatives not only of the worship of the church, but of the church, the community, the fellow believers. This family loves the church, participates in the worship of the church, and considers that very important. How can I say that on the basis of this picture painted? Well, if the father and the children and the mother didn't care about the church, then hearing this promise wouldn't strike them as being overly blessed. To be blessed out of Zion and to see the good of the Jerusalem and Israel is itself to say they cared about the church and the covenant people of God. Of a Sabbath, when opportunity presented itself, but then especially on those three feast days every year, they went up to Mount Zion. They brought their sacrifices. They saw the gospel portrayed for them in the shed blood of those animals, pointing them to the coming of Jesus Christ. They loved the people of God, Israel and Jerusalem, not just because they shared a national identity, but because they shared a spiritual identity. In fact, we don't know exactly when the psalm was written, but very possibly it was written after the return from captivity, in which case there was no national identity anymore. The identity of the people of God was then exclusively a spiritual one, a matter of their religion and service of Jehovah God. And if this doesn't paint a distinctive picture of the Christian family in the present age, the family that goes to church, the father taking the children regularly and for the right reason, for spiritual nourishment and for worship and praise of Jehovah God. And then the family, which at its table of a 6 o'clock weekday evening, prays for the church. Yes, but how many families claim to be Christian and yet this isn't true of them? Families who say, we don't have to go to church. We are Christian, so we don't have to go to church. That does not square with the picture painted in the text. Families which say, we went to church this morning. We can go do our shopping and have our day off this afternoon. That does not square with the picture painted in the text. Families which say, the gospel, well, we believe that Jesus is our Savior, and all of this, sitting under a sermon to hear a man preach and speak about words that I don't always understand anyway, and why does he have to go so deep into it? This does me no good. That mentality does not square with the picture painted in the text. We live in a day when fewer and fewer see the church as vitally important. as critically necessary. It might be nice, but it's a luxury. Is that our view of our relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ? The text tells us what that family forfeits. That family which looks down on or minimizes or neglects the church and the worship of the church does not enjoy blessing. For verse 5 said, "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion." It's exactly in her worship of Jehovah God with the Church of Jesus Christ that she would enjoy this blessing. Neglect the worship of Jehovah, and the blessing will not be enjoyed. Indeed, let me put it this way for you and for me. Neglect the worship of Jehovah, and we will never find the power to be the kind of family that we are called to be. So delighted is this family in its communion with fellow saints and with Jehovah God in worship that it strives as a microcosm, a little church in itself, to enjoy that communion in the family life. When I call the family a little church in itself, that idea some use as a justification, again, to say we don't need to go to church then. We are church. We have church in our home. And I'm giving that idea no support by my use of that terminology. But the reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ, one big spiritual family, is made up of individual families, which are the basic unit of society and the basic unit of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that the fellowship we enjoy with God and with each other in the church, we will also enjoy with each other in the home. We take the doctrine of the communion of saints, apply that doctrine right now in our families. God brings together a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. That man has strengths and weaknesses. That woman has strengths and weaknesses. And yet God has so ordained that for the good of their own spiritual life, for their growth, and for the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ, that man and that woman must be together to serve the church and to grow in love for each other with each other's strengths and weaknesses. And then God gives one by one, as he sees fit, children to that family. And every child born into that family soon reveals himself to be also one affected and afflicted with the depravity common to each of us, so that weaknesses in that child show themselves also. Father and mother show an unconditional love for that child. Brothers and sisters learn to show an unconditional love for each other, even regarding the weaknesses of each other, and try to build each other up in faith and godliness. And in this way, in the family, things go as they ought in the church, and there is communion, the communion of saints. But in the text, that communion takes a very visible form. I return to what I've said already. It's 6 o'clock, and the family is sitting at the table. The family gathers at that table regularly for food, because we need to eat and drink to be strengthened physically, for fellowship, because it is good that at the end of a day in which the various family members have gone their own way, they come back to each other and enjoy each other's companionship, and for worship. Because at the end of the meal, there will be prayer and singing and reading of the Word of God and discussion of it. Have I painted too idealistic a picture of this family, and am I reading too much into the text? Well, I grant that not everything I said might come explicitly out of this text, but there's scriptural warrant in other places in the Bible for the things that I've said. implied in the family being together as a family unit is that any disruption of family fellowship, especially in the form of sin or complaining, has been addressed, is repented of, and is forgiven. Let me put it this way, children. The children round about this table are smiling. And those aren't fake smiles. They're happy to be with Mom, with Dad, and with each other. They didn't have electronic devices in those days, but if they did, they would have still been working at this table to find joy and fellowship with each other. Are our families like that? Here too, we can ask the question and ought be ready to find ways in which we need to improve. Family is away in all different directions during the day. But is it the father's rule as the head of the house that there will be a time of day in which all are together? And if for some reason supper time does not work to be that time of the day, does the father see to it that there is another time of day, perhaps bedtime or so, at which it can happen that the family is together? And if the father must say, I do my best, but there is this day of the week where it just doesn't work, such as the schedule of the family, does the father see to it that regularly, if not daily, this is the family's practice? And children, when your father has called you together for family fellowship, are you ready to put your friends aside? Can you leave the phone in another room? Are you able to have fellowship with father, mother, and children without thinking it's so boring? In that way, we grow with each other in love. It's been said, maybe you've read it yourself in a blog, that in our technological and digital age, children today don't know how to communicate. And then let me use the word constructively. It isn't that they don't communicate, communicating all the time, but deeper, meaningful communication you do not get by texting. Deeper, meaningful communication you do not get by Snapchatting. Deeper, meaningful communication requires focusing on one another, sitting down and talking. Children, the reason why deeper, meaningful communication is so important is that that's what the church does as she praises and worships God. And if we can't learn to communicate with each other in a deep and meaningful way, what will we do when it comes to the praises of Jehovah and the worship of Jehovah and our gathering together with the church? Let us be sure our families are distinctive in this respect. That family is blessed. It isn't a matter of whether the family feels itself to be blessed. Whether father and mother and children go around saying, we are blessed. The blessedness of which the psalm speaks is a pronouncement of Jehovah on that family. Blessed is. This is real. And the source of that blessing is Jehovah. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, meaning in the use of the means of grace, the Lord himself bestows it. This again is why Martin Luther said the psalm is a psalm of comfort. I aim to be like this family. I resolve more and more to be like this family. And yet I understand that my blessedness is not going to be because of how hard I worked, but what the Lord gives me in His grace. Of what does this blessedness consist? Evidently, it's not a matter of the economic or social status that this family has in relationship to others. It's not a matter either of how others view this family. Even more specifically, it's not that the children are healthy, that the father has enough, a steady job, that the mother can buy another week's worth of groceries and has the cash at hand to pay for them, or knows it will be there when the credit card bill becomes due. We often speak this way. I'm so blessed. Look at all I have. That is not blessing. What is the blessedness of this family? It's the kind that even the 2-year-old of that family could express in song, Jesus loves me, this I know. To know the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, to experience that He does build us up and strengthen us by His Holy Spirit, to understand that in the way of being godly like this, we long for the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and will expect to see the perfect enjoyment and blessedness of the church there. Those are the blessings of this family. And so it's a blessing that a family might enjoy even when parents do see one child or more than one walk in sin. That mars the happiness, I understand, but does not destroy the blessing of the family in which father and mother see that in other children, the promise of God according to election is realized. It's a blessing that father and mother and children enjoy in the way of confessing to each other their sins. But it's also a blessing that we enjoy in the way of saying, what the world says doesn't matter. How the Joneses are living doesn't matter. Whether everyone else is doing it doesn't matter. We know the love of Jehovah God for us. It's true that because the psalm was written in the Old Testament, there were Old Testament earthly ways in which that blessing was concretely enjoyed. Verse 2, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Yet even today, when a man says he doesn't need to eat steak and have pie to say it, he can eat a slice of bread with butter on and say, I worked today, and the Lord gave me my food. He doesn't need a 20-room house. He can live in a 1-room cabin and say, I worked today, and the Lord gave me adequate shelter. Such a man has happiness. It's experienced in earthly ways, but its ultimate source is in Jehovah, his God. Then, the text says, the presence of the wife and the seeing of the wife and the seeing of the children leads the man to say, I am truly blessed. Not how healthy, not how wealthy, but that I have a wife who fears Jehovah and children who share in that fear. That I take as a token of the love of God for me. How many families today, honestly, can say they enjoy the blessing of Jehovah in spiritual ways? Solomon contrasted in another place in Proverbs 3, verse 33, the Christian family with the family that is not godly. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And how does that curse show itself in the house of the wicked? Wicked doesn't necessarily mean that the man is all bent on wickedness and has no regard for the law of God. Sometimes he prides himself on being a Christian, but that Christianity is just a veneer, and the true principles of Scripture he doesn't care about. What picture do we have of that family? And the answer is, they might be eating bread and steak. They might have one room, no, 20. They might. But God has appointed them to destruction. And he gives them all that they have to prepare them for destruction. And everything that they claim to provide and be a source of happiness for them is not, because they turn away from Jehovah God and from Jesus Christ. Let us not be that family that says, we're Christian. Yes, we were born to Christian parents, so I guess we are. Let us be that family that says, we are truly blessed, for Jehovah loves us sinners in his Son. But that distinction between the two families is a matter of the grace of God, is it not? We don't earn it. We do nothing to obtain it. Jesus Christ earned. The Spirit bestows. We give praise and thanks. I want to be that family. I want to be that family which sees the blessing of Jehovah on his church on earth, and then in the New Testament ultimately sees the good of Jerusalem and peace upon Israel in heaven forever and ever. I want my children to share in that true blessedness. You do too, don't you, fathers? Let us be godly men. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us the grace we need to take to heart the instruction that this text gives. We have fallen short in one way or another, but we always recognize that when we examine thy word. Give us the grace to aim harder, not in our own strength, but in the power of Jesus Christ. And then give us to know, even when we fall short, we are truly blessed. For Jesus' sake, amen.